Let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 46. Psalm 46. When you find that, let's read that first verse together out loud, shall we? You ready? God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Now that you are maybe now just finding it, let's try that again. God is our refuge and help, a very present help in trouble. So begins the 46th Psalm, which together with Psalms 47 and 48 form a trilogy. That means that each of those Psalms contributes something to a common theme. All three were written by the sons of Korah, and all three are focused on the city of Jerusalem, the holy city of peace, where of all the earth is the one place that God chose to have his visible glory reside with his people in the temple. The city from which the Lord Jesus will one day reign on David's throne over all the earth. But it is believed that at the time Psalm 46 was introduced by the Korahites to the congregation of God's people, the city was under siege by the Assyrian army. And if so, it appeared to be only a matter of time before the Assyrians would breach the wall, destroy the city, take its inhabitants captive or kill them. And this disaster, as you may know, was averted by a miraculous intervention by God, who, as a result of the angel passing over one night, 185,000 soldiers of the Assyrian army woke up dead. And Sennacherib, their leader, went back to Assyria with his tail between his legs and later died. The account's given in 2 Kings 18 and 19. But prior to that, before the Lord intervened, that was their trouble. The word trouble at the end of that second line of verse 1. It has a marginal note in some of our study Bibles indicating that that word in the original means tight places. Our expression between a rock and a hard place comes to mind. So what does the psalm have to do with us, who are part of the church? We're not part of Israel. We're living in the U.S. of A. We don't live in the Middle East. We worship in Mount Angel, Oregon, not Jerusalem. We are living in the third millennium A.D., not hundreds of years before Christ was born. We're not facing an imminent threat of our existence like they were. I mean, what was I thinking when I could have preached from any text in the Bible and I chose Psalm 46, a song of ancient worship composed for another people at another time in completely different circumstances? Well, I pick up on the opening word translated God. It's not the name Yahweh here, the personal name of God with which he entered into covenants with his people. No, this word is Elohim, the generic term for God that speaks of his majesty and his might. When I was a boy, I had a friend named Larry Jones who liked to tell people, "My dad's a fireman." Now, Larry could have said, "My dad is Roy Jones," and that would have been true, and it would have been more appropriate in many settings, but not when Larry was trying to impress people that he was the son of an heroic figure who saved people and their property from the hellish horrors of uncontrolled fire. Maybe it was for a similar reason that the Spirit of God directed the sons of Korah to launch their song with this word for God that expresses his greatness and his power. They certainly weren't going to sing about their ancient ancestor Korah, by which they were known. You may remember the account of Korah's rebellion against Moses and Aaron, recorded in Numbers chapter 16. You may remember that verse 32 of that chapter describes God's punishment, and it says, "The earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, and their households, and all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions." But the godliness of these men that apparently survived and descended from them shows that God granted them repentance. And he salvaged a family. By his grace, God made the sons of Korah sons of God. And he can do that, you know. He does that. Having shameful people like Adam, maybe Uncle So-and-so in our family tree, does not doom us to follow their example, and it doesn't doom us to failure or excuse us if we follow their example. Korah's descendants were made priestly choristers in the temple of Yahweh. And that their conversion is relevant not only to their role as priests, but also to their claim to have Elohim as their refuge. See, not everyone can say, God is our refuge, truthfully. Not everyone can say, God is our refuge and strength. Only those who have, by the grace of God, fled to him with an awareness of the alternative. Is that you? For believers in Christ today, Elohim is as much our God as he was theirs. So long ago, so far away, under completely different circumstances. Now, we may not be besieged as they were, but we're besieged. A difficult marriage. You ever felt like you're locked into a no-win situation? There's no right thing you can do? Some people are in a difficult marriage, or they have overly demanding parents, or a bitter sibling rivalry, or a health crisis. We may be fearful as young people of growing up, or of old people of getting older, losing our jobs, our spouses, our health, our minds. Our family members and friends can turn against us when we're just trying to follow God and obey his word. Well, since we have the same God as the sons of Korah, and probably a few people in our family that are how not to examples, since we find ourselves in hard-pressed in difficult circumstances with no apparent escape, maybe Psalm 46 is for us after all. Even though it's not written specifically to us, it's not even written about us, but it was most definitely written for us. It is part of Scripture, the whole of which Paul said is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be equipped, or adequate, equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. The point is, every believer in this room can legitimately include himself or herself with the sons of Korah as children, as the children of Israel, and with the sons of Korah, as they sang, O God, or God is our refuge and strength. I almost started singing that other hymn. Now, recently, Pastor preached from 1 Peter 5 a few weeks ago, and we were warned to stand firm against the enemy of our souls. We were reminded and warned that Satan prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. In that sense, we are under siege. He's licking his chops. He's devising his schemes. He's waiting us out for someone to just shrivel up spiritually for lack of self-feeding from the Word. To weaken physically, to be weakened mentally, to grow old, to get tired, to throw in the towel, to throw away our confidence and just give in to him. We're under siege. Our enemy would like us to focus on the Korahs in our family tree and tremble at the propaganda that is sometimes heard outside our walls, like the taunts of Rabshakeh, the spokesman for the Assyrian army, who cried out to the inhabitants in Jerusalem. He said, "Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah," who is a good king of Israel, "do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you from my hand, nor let Hezekiah make you trust in Yahweh. saying, Yahweh will surely deliver us, and this city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. We hear attacks against our faith and against our testimony, and it comes from people who are inspired by the original slanderer. That's what the word devil means. And as indicated in the inscription of this song, we know that it had a tune, and we even know the name of the tune. It's Alamoth. You see that there? But we don't know the music, the tune. We do know that it was written in verse, and as a poem, it has three distinct movements. Each one of them is marked by Selah at the end of the section. And that's a musical notation that probably indicated an instrumental interlude between the verses that were sung. The first stanza, consisting of verses 1 through 3, can be captioned, God, our refuge, though the earth is moved. Verses 4 through 7 make up the second movement, God our refuge, though the nations rage. And the third and final movement, verses 8 through 11, God our refuge, even when he brings judgment. Follow as I read the first stanza, verses 1 through 3. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride, Selah. That word refuge can be translated shelter. And the shelters in which we take cover typically protect us from things like severe weather, the scorching sun. In battle, bullets are flying and we take cover. It's usually a place. It's usually a structure of some kind. A cave, a fort. But in the case of God's people, it's not a place or a physical structure. It's a personal being. It's a relationship. God himself is the shelter in whom we take refuge. And today we're going to explore what that really means. The phrase, a very present help, is explained in the MacArthur Study Bible, and I think also in a note, if you have one, on that word, that it means help that is abundantly available. I like that. Derek Kidner said, he has made himself easy to find for those seeking him. He's with us right when we need him, and he wants to be found. He's like the fourth person that Nebuchadnezzar saw walking around in the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 3. He's with us in the fiery ordeals that he allows us to experience in the outworking of his eternal plan, which is always for the good of the believer. And the protection he provides is strong. The word strength means impenetrable. And this cannot be said about any physical fortress, refuge, shelter, or hiding place. I think of Masada in Israel. Today it's a national park. Masada is an Aramaic word that means fortress, and it refers to the stronghold built by Herod the Great some 35 years before Christ. He took advantage of a natural high plateau at the north end of the Dead Sea, 1,300 feet above the surrounding territory, so it was very easy to defend, and he felt safe there as a refuge. But around 73 AD, some 960 Jewish rebels went there for a refuge from the Romans after they destroyed the temple in AD 70. They had food, they had cisterns. According to a movie I saw, they could swim around. They had so much extra water. They were seemingly impregnable. But to prove their own invincibility, the Romans soldiers, some 7,000 of them, worked tirelessly to build a spiral siege mound that eventually got them up to the level of the fortress. And when they finally got inside, they found that a mass suicide of the Jews made their victory a hollow one. But you know what that also showed? It showed that the inadequacy of even the best physical refuge. Another biblical example is the city of Petra, built into the rocky cliffs of a place now in modern Jordan. The book of Obadiah is about the pride of its inhabitants until the Lord allowed their humiliating defeat. Verses 3 and 4 of that one chapter book tell us how God regarded their stronghold and them. "The arrogance of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, 'Who will bring us down to earth?' Though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars of heaven, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord, Yahweh. All fixed fortifications can be breached, and everyone, even today, that depends on anything but God is vulnerable to a humiliating defeat. In fact, if God is not your defense, He's the one from whom there is no defense. Think about that. You're either in Him and impervious to all attacks, or you have no place to stand when His wrath appears. Not only do all physical forts fail, but so do all human resources. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17. And follow as I read, starting with verse 5. Jeremiah 17:5 says, "Thus says Yahweh, 'Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from Yahweh. For he will be like a bush in the desert that will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt and without inhabitant. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, or Yahweh, whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green, and it will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit." Did you notice at the second line, verse 7, whose trust is the Lord, or is Yahweh? It's because of that connection, that His presence with the believer as his hiding place, that verse 2 of our psalm, back to Psalm 46, says, "Therefore we will not fear." Another unreliable shelter that people flock to is financial. If I could just get a better job, a higher wage, pay off my debts, make some smart investments, save up for my golden years, then I would feel safe and secure and at peace. But you know, God described the people at Haggai's day of having money, but putting in a bag with holes in it. And that's because it didn't go very far after he brought about pestilences that were punishment for their neglect of his temple in favor of their own homes. Because of they trusted in their money rather than in him. Jesus told the story of the rich farmer who thought his biggest problem was where he was going to store all of his bumper crops. He thought he was on the cusp of a life of ease and comfort, not realizing that very night, his soul would be required of him. In other words, he would die. So how can we be so confident that we are safe in the arms of Jesus, whether we live or whether we die? Well, two things that we tend to put confidence in as stable and immovable, and you can count on them being here, is the earth and the mountains. But what if the mountains themselves, relatively stable and reliable though they are, what if they slipped into the most menacing and uncontrollable thing that there is, the sea? In other words, what if the whole created order was destroyed by some inconceivable catastrophe? The kinds of things that come to my mind after I wake up for no reason in the middle of the night and start imagining ridiculous possibilities. Well, the answer is that even then, the believer who has God as his refuge would have no reason to fear. Why? The Creator is more powerful than the forces of his creation. And he's present with us, as he was present with modern Israel. As Martin Luther's hymn that we sang earlier put it, says of God, he's a bulwark never failing. He's a refuge for his people against everything real or imaginary. I took comfort in that. All we need to do is take refuge in him by believing his promises. And I would start with John 3:16. If you know it, just say it with me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting or eternal life. We had about three different translations going there. But unless you realize that you are personally in danger of perishing, that you're in line to experience eternal torment away from the presence of the Lord, you will not believe in Jesus. Why should you? Why would you? You'll be content with life as it is, as if there were no eternity. You might acquire a religious umbrella just to be in style, but you're not getting on the ark. Why? I remember when personal bomb shelters were for sale in the parking lot of our local grocery store in Southern California in the 1950s. These corrugated shells looked to me like huge garbage cans, and you were to take them home and bury them about 3 or 4 feet deep in your backyard. You know what? Even if that could protect from the blast, the thermal blast that we expected to come from the west, Los Angeles, about 20 miles away, and from the fallout afterward, nobody would be protected who didn't actually get inside. I mean, fortresses are not to own, they're to enter. And only those who know they are in grave danger will enter them. Again, is that you? Have you received the gift of eternal life through faith in the Lord Jesus, who died for your sins and rose again? He died in your place for your sins and rose again. He's the ark of safety. And in John 6:37, he said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." Do not worry about whether the Father has given you to the Son. If you come to him, he has. And you will be forever saved and safe. The musical notation Selah between verses 3 and 4 signals a transition to the second stanza, the second movement of this composition. It's verses 4 through 7. And here the focus shifts to God our refuge, even though nations rage. Can you imagine nations raging? Huh? The stanza begins with a celebration of peace under God's authority, and then it describes his defeat of the nations who reject that peace. There is a river whose stream makes glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice. The earth melted. Yahweh of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. So, in contrast to the roaring, foaming sea of verse 3 that pictured the potential destruction of even mountains that should slip into it, we're still talking about water now, but now it's a life-sustaining river with channels. It's the setting as the city of God. It's Jerusalem, where he chose to dwell and make himself known. The city's inhabitants inside are glad, and they dwell in peace and safety. But that's not because it is physically or geographically secure. It was pretty hard for people at the time of David to go up to Jebus and take it because of its location, but it's been conquered many times. It wasn't safe because the spring of Gihon, just outside the city wall, has fresh water channeled through Hezekiah's tunnel into the pool of Siloam inside. That's great, but Jerusalem's been conquered many times, and the worst is yet to come. True peace of Jerusalem, you know, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. It's Jesus. It's God's presence, God with us. The city's official rejection of Jesus on what we call Palm Sunday, when he came the first time, forfeited the peace that might have been theirs. The leaders failed to recognize him as Emmanuel, God with us. And as a result, the kingdom that Jesus came to offer has been postponed, and he's coming again to bring that peace on the earth. And until he does, he's promised to give us his personal peace as a gift that we can enjoy right now, if we trust in him. You know, my growing up, and I know I'm dated, I'm one of the older ones in the room, but we used to sing, "Like a river glorious is God's perfect peace." That one's in our hymnal. But another song says, "I've got peace like a river in my soul." You get the water river thing? Yet another one is, "Drinking at the springs of living water, happy now am I, my soul they satisfy." But just as Jerusalem fell in the 6th century BC to the Babylonian assault, because God was disciplining them for their persistence in idolatry and their failure to keep the law, we can forfeit the peace of God by neglecting to walk in fellowship with God. If we were ever justified by faith, we cannot lose our position in Christ. In John 10, Jesus promised never to let us go, even when we sin as Christians, he's got us. No one can ever snatch us out of his hand or his Father's hand. Our future is secure as Jerusalem's place in God's eternal plan is secure. The day is going to come when she will be the envy of the entire world, according to Psalm 68, verse 16. But the enjoyment of our permanent peace with God, or our personal experience of his peace, pictured as gladness in Jerusalem in verse 4, depends upon abiding in him as our refuge. Verse 5 emphasizes the presence of God in the midst of Jerusalem. His Shekinah, or visible glory, filled the most holy place of the temple. He lived with his people there, so they could count on his protection. So can we. Our very bodies are a temple of the indwelling Holy Spirit. His presence in us fulfills Jesus' promise to us never to leave us or forsake us. And greater is he who is in you than he, the devil, who is in the world. His rage we can endure, Luther said. But again, to enjoy the Lord's presence and realize his peace and his victory over sin and over Satan, we must maintain our fellowship with him. You know, Jude's just got one chapter, so verse 20 and 21 say this. He's talking to believers. We know that because he says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit," and then it says this, "keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life." Keep yourselves in the love of God. How do you do that? Dr. J. Vernon McGee, I remember, once illustrated this idea with the physical sun. The sun, its light and its warmth are constantly shining, but we can retreat into caves of selfishness and neglect. Even though we're secure children of God, we can temporarily walk in the cold, dank darkness of sin. And someone said, when God seems far away, guess who moved? According to 1 John 1:7, it is only as we walk or conduct our lives in the light, as he himself is in the light, that we have fellowship with one another. The light in that context is the truth of God's word. Verse 6 of our psalm assures God's people of their safety in him as their refuge, even when the nations rise up in rebellion against God. And that's going to happen. We're building up to it now, but it's going to culminate. And this end-time rebellion and the Lord's judgment against the kings of the earth was the subject of our scripture reading, Psalm 2. And you may remember the first part of that psalm, the psalmist began with the question, "Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel against them, against Yahweh and against his anointed." That's God the Father and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. "Saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." And then it says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them." The psalm ends with a warning and an invitation that I think fits our part of Psalm 46. It says, "Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord in reverence, and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he may not become angry, and that you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed is the one, or how blessed are all who take refuge in him." That last line, by the way, would be a suitable theme for our psalm. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Our responsibility is to come to Jesus for salvation, to rest in his promise to hold us tight, to serve him from a position of rest in his finished work. And when we do, we're truly happy. Whether all the circumstances line up to our preferences or not. Now back to Psalm 46, verses 4 through 7. They assure us, verses 4 through 7 assure us that the rage of nations is a joke when it comes to intimidating God or those he protects. In the second line of verse 6, what will happen when this present earth is destroyed in the future is stated with the certainty as if it had already happened. Do you notice that the verb tenses are past, even though it's describing things that haven't happened yet? He raised his voice, the earth melted. That hasn't happened yet, but it's going to. 2 Peter 3 verse 10 says it will. And then in verse 7, the psalm states the basis for the believer's confidence. The Lord of hosts, or Yahweh of hosts, is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. And that refrain is repeated for emphasis at the end of the psalm in verse 11. With verse 7, though, there is a transition from the generic reference to God, Elohim, to the use of his personal covenantal name, Yahweh. As we noted earlier, this is like the difference between Larry Jones's dad as fireman and Larry Jones's dad as Roy. The name Yahweh refers to the I Am of Exodus 3:14. And Yahweh of hosts, that oft-repeated reference to God, refers to his command of the innumerable armies, angelic armies of heaven, against which nothing can stand. So nothing, not the cosmic disturbances of verses 1 through 3, not the rage of nations in 4 through 7, can ruffle the feathers of the God who has us under his wings. But what about our protection from God himself when he judges? Well, that's what the third and last stanza are about. God is our refuge even when he brings judgment. Look at verses 8 through 10. Come, behold the works of Yahweh, who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Verse 8 invites the believing congregation to remember the judgments of God in the past. Let's see. The worldwide flood. The utter destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and others. As for his destruction of his enemies and their weaponry, think of the Egyptian army in hot pursuit of the Israelites as they crossed the Red Sea on dry land, only to be drowned when the waters came in on them and destroyed rider and chariots and all their weapons. These events and others inspire awe of the God who performed them. Now, some people, influenced by the King James Version of verse 10, have misunderstood the words, "Be still and know that I am God," as a call to worship. I think the same misapplication has been made of a similar passage, Habakkuk 2:20, that says, "The Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silent before him." Now, reverence in the worship of God is taught elsewhere in the Bible. We just read one of the references, and that's Psalm 2, verse 10. Worship the Lord in reverence. But here, children are to stop talking and passing notes and squirming in the, pews, with the first note of the organ. That used to actually be said in our worship folder when I was growing up. When you hear the first note of the organ, you be quiet. You don't mess around. Well, that's good. But this passage is not about preparation for worship. It's about preparation for judgment. That God is going to pour out in the ominous day of the Lord the tribulation that culminates with his return to establish his kingdom. The meaning of verse 10 in context is more clearly expressed in the translations I know most of us have in front of us. Cease striving and know that I am God. A footnote in the Legacy Standard Bible for cease striving says, relax. Let go. I take that to mean, by application, quit trying to achieve peace or to avert divine judgment by human means. Not going to work. Know that the judgment of God is inevitable. In fact, it's the only way that peace will be made that's true and lasting. Quit your feverish search for a safe distance from God and instead hunker down in him. His word is the ultimate weapon of mass destruction. Have you ever thought of that? When he comes on the white horse, it's the sword from his mouth that proceeds. It's his word that's going to wipe out his enemies. And so hiding in him is the only place of true safety from him. The times of the Gentiles have an expiration date. When Christ returns to earth with his church, he will destroy his enemies and their weapons and he will establish his kingdom of peace on earth. Only then, and only by him, will the nations be brought into worshipful submission to his righteous rule. This is the promise of the second line of verse 10. God says, I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. You know, with God, world peace is not just a naive aspiration of the typical speech we hear at a high school graduation. And for Israel, it is a future certainty. And for Israel, at the time that Psalm 46 was written, peacemaking, the peacemaking God that his people were to know him to be, was with them, even closer than their troubles. Their troubles that were already tight and squeezing them, but he was closer. And this is the point of the psalm. It was stated at the end of verse 7, and now it's repeated for emphasis. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Now, for us New Testament believers, God's nearness as our refuge is not just a matter of close proximity. He is not just with us. He is also in us. The local church in 1 Corinthians 3:16 is called a temple of God. That means God dwells in the church. And in chapter 6, verse 19, our very individual bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. This is why we overwhelmingly conquer every threat to our spiritual well-being, real, or my favorite, imagined. As Luther put it, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. And Paul in Romans 8, 38 and 39 states the confidence that can be ours today if it isn't. And if it is, we can just revel in it. For I am convinced, Paul says, that neither death nor life, sometimes life's the hard one, I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is where? In Christ Jesus our Lord. Take conscious refuge in God. How? By trusting his Son, abiding in his word, depending on his promises, resting in his peace. At night, when your imagination runs wild, and during the day, when you screw up the courage to depend on yourself and human innovations. Whenever doubt undermines your confidence in the presence of God's help, and if you're not sure that he is your refuge and strength, or if you have questions about anything you've heard today, I'm going to be available to talk to after the service. It might be best if we arranged a time to get together at your convenience to talk about your concerns, but that's my invitation to you. But if you have taken refuge in God through faith in his Son, Jesus, then rejoice in his presence. Abide in his love. Thank him for being your maker, redeemer, defender, and friend. And tell someone else about his saving grace and his strong defense, because they need it. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for being our refuge and strength. Thanks for making yourself available to help us by being with us every step of the way on our journey home to be with you forever. Lord, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus, the chief cornerstone of the church, the solid rock on whom our faith as individuals rests with confident joy. We thank you that in him we are complete, that by him we are held securely, and that from him we can't fall. We thank you for forgiving and restoring us when we repent of our wandering from your fellowship. We ask that you would use us to be a blessing to others this week. That you, we would bring our, you would bring our unsaved family members and friends to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose strong name we pray. Amen.